And our texts today, two of them, both of them 13s. Revelation 13, 1 to 4. Let's turn there first. Page 948, you'll find this. And then we'll turn to Romans 13 as well. But first of all, Revelation 13, 1 through 4. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And then our second 13 is Romans 13, 1 through 8. You'll find this on page 948 in your pew Bible. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." I bring you greetings from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Portland, Oregon, where I was last week, and I had an opportunity to preach this message that I'm going to be preaching with you today. I was encouraged. One of the elders said, "Have you preached this sermon to your congregation?" And I said, "No, not yet." And I was debating whether I was going to or not. I said, "Do it. Please, do it." So I bring you greetings from the session and the congregation, the delightful congregation. My son, John, and his delightful wife, Jessica, and their 4 babies, grandchildren of mine. I just had a delightful time with them. It was a double whammy for me to be there with them on the 4th of July, no less. The governor had strictly warned the residents of Washington not to celebrate the 4th of July in large groups, and no fireworks, no celebrations, whatever. And on the 4th of July, all of Portland erupted in fireworks on John's block. People were gathered together in great crowds, great groups. And John said he had never seen a celebration of the 4th of July like he saw that day. So it warmed the cockles of your pastor's heart to see that going on as well. But it was the 4th of July, the day celebrating the Declaration of Independence, in which we declared our independence from the tyrant, from the deep state of England at the time. And our founding fathers indeed have given us very many rich institutions, have they not? What would it be like to have our founding fathers come back today and join us, right? How would we speak to them? George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, right? George, Tom, make sure and take your vaccines, all right? Make sure and stay locked down, too, unless you're going out to protest or going to a funeral for a great hero of some kind, right? Make sure and socially alienate at least 6 feet from each other. Don't shake hands either. Don't shake hands. And today, additionally, we'd have to warn them to make sure and confess your white privilege, guys. And don't tell them that you've got slaves, right? Such is the state of the Union in our own day. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Dr. Oscar Coleman, that's C-U-L-L-M-A-N-N, has written a relatively unknown book that should be more widely known. And it's called The State in the New Testament. The State in the New Testament, published in 1956. Dr. Coleman was a scholar who lived through the era of the Nazi socialist regime during World War II. And Dr. Coleman was bothered no end, that most people, when they even thought about it, automatically assumed that Romans 13 was the chief and exclusive text that spoke about the Christian's relationship with government. We saw in Romans 13, just briefly, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. A superficial reading of that verse gives carte blanche to tyrants to do whatever they want, and the church must sanction it. It also gives carte blanche to lazy Christians to not have to think about what they must do the next day when government closes their churches, and what kind of sacrifices they must make for defying government. That's a big part of the problem. People don't want to be making any kind of sacrifices on behalf of their faith if they don't have to. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That settles it. No more needs to be said. And this text then becomes a kind of written excuse from mommy to skip government class. It makes for a neat, cozy relationship between church and state. Dr. Kuhlman, coming off of World War II and the Nazi regime, he says here, that is in Romans 13, things have come to such a pass that men are willing to classify Paul as an almost servile, uncritical servant of any state. As if he would say yea and amen to every claim of the state, be it ever so totalitarian. He goes on to say, this is important. He says, few sayings in the New Testament, and he's talking about Romans 13, few sayings in the New Testament have suffered as much misuse as this one. And it leads to the kind of evil compliance to which the churches of Nazi Germany fell prey in the 1930s. Just go to the trains. It'll be all right. It'll be easier there. You'll be taken care of. After all, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Just go to the showers. After all, cleanliness is next to godliness. After all, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's a common misconception going around that Hitler required the churches of Germany to preach Romans 13 at least once a year, every year. There's not a lot of evidence for that. But one scholar, a German who now teaches in the United States a variety of institutions, Thomas Weber, He wrote a book called Becoming Hitler, The Making of a Nazi. Thomas Weber says that although Hitler didn't require its preaching, he says, throughout the history of the Third Reich, in tens of thousands of sermons up and down the country, pro-Nazi Protestant pastors quoted from Romans 13. Pastors across the United States are doing much the same kind of thing, exhorting compliance to an evil, corrupt, deep state. Cullman goes on to say, the fountainhead of all false biblical interpretation and of all heresy is invariably the isolation and the absolutizing of one single passage. This applies most especially in the interpretation of Romans 13. Unlike the modern contemporary American church, the New Testament of the Bible speaks far more extensively to the issue of church and state. The thing that Dr. Kuhlman brought out that helped galvanize all of this for me was his observation that the New Testament not only has Romans 13 that speaks of our relationship to the state, but also has Revelation 13 that does the same kind of thing. So let's look at these then. That's the reason for my title. Two 13s. Two 13s, not one. You have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along. When do we say no to government? When will government have enough? Huh? The Bible speaks to these things. Two 13s, point number one. Understanding Romans 13 in its context will go a long way towards responding to the state and its authority over our lives. When seen in its context, we can indeed be subject to the governing authorities. I have a sermon, I preached through Romans a few years ago, and I have some 50-minute sermon. God bless those of you that sat through that some years ago. A 50-minute sermon on Romans 13 where I take just verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and exegete it. I can't do that. I'm not going to do that here today. I'm going to give you the broader context. But when seen as intended, we indeed can and must be subject to the governing authorities. Paul wasn't speaking in a vacuum here, however. He was not making an isolated declaration and an absolute rule for all time and in every situation, as Dr. Coleman points out. Paul was extrapolating to government what he had just said about individuals in chapter 12. As you go back through chapter 12, and I trust you have your Bibles open, and you can cast your eyes in chapter 12 and go back to, say, verse 17, where he says, repay no one evil for evil. That is, you leave it to the magistrate to punish evil. They are a terror to those who do evil, right? That's the legitimate function of the magistrate. Paul says in verse 18, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. You leave that to the wrath of God in the office of the magistrate, right? For Paul says in verse 4 or 13, he's the servant of God, an avenger, taking up the same language, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Bada boom, bada bing, right? Pretty simple. Then in verse 21, he says, of chapter 12, he says, you overcome evil with good. Do good, right? Even as the magistrate does his part in doing good, as your servant. He is God's servant for your good in verse 4 and 13, right? See how closely these are bound together. Chapter 12 and 13. In context. But that which is neglected in most teachings on this passage is the presupposition of good and bad, right and wrong. What is that? What might that be? What is presupposed to be the basis upon which we judge good or bad? Evil, righteous. Somebody in last week's congregation yelled out, "The law of God!" A lot of amens there. Indeed, it is the law of God. The presupposition of what is good or bad, right and wrong. When Paul enjoins obedience and subjection to the magistrate, that is, the governing authorities, the rule and the standard to measure good conduct and bad conduct is presupposed to be God's measure of good and bad conduct, His law. What else would he have in mind? Maybe the code of Hammurabi. I've used this as an illustration in contrast to God's law many, many times. Studied it in high school and college. The code of Hammurabi. There's a two-tiered system of justice, just as is developing here in America now. Capricious and arbitrary. How about the law of the jungle? You want socialism? You want Marxism? It's coming. And it is basically the law of the jungle. Might makes right. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. Maybe Sharia law, right? A la Islam. Of course, that's subdates Paul's day a little bit. But today, it might be Sharia law. It might be coming to a community near you. And it will extinguish the light of the gospel. Inaugurate 1,000 years of darkness when it does, or if it does. No, none of these things, right? The presupposed standard of good and bad, right and wrong, is the law of God. When the magistrate bears the sword in accordance with God's law, he is to be submitted unto. He is indeed God's servant for your good. And the subsequent context of Romans 13 bears this out for us too. What is the discussion following in chapter 13? Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the code of Hammurabi. No, has fulfilled Sharia law. No, has fulfilled the law. What law do you think he might have in mind? Or maybe we shouldn't bring the law into the New Testament, right? But then he goes on to say, for the commandments. Oh, no, commandments in the New Testament? You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's right out of Leviticus. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. How do we know when somebody is not loving? He's murdering? Is he loving? If he's stealing from his neighbor, is he loving his neighbor? Committing adultery with a spouse? No, he's not loving his neighbor under those. But we know it because of the standard of God's law. The law of God frames this entire discussion of our relationship to the state. Paul presupposes that the standard by which a magistrate will approve a citizen in verse 3 or avenge on the wrongdoer of God's wrath in verse 4 is God's law. In fact, not only is this Paul's in principle, but it was also Paul's by experience. Paul had a lot of experience with the Roman magistracy. And we see this reflected throughout the book of Acts. And it's why he could write so confidently here concerning the Christian submission to that authority. Some of you were here when I preached through the book of Acts, too. And you may remember, I highlighted this time after time after time after time whenever it occurred. And it occurs frequently that in Paul's encounters with the Roman law and magistracy, he was treated fairly. He was treated according to principle of law. In Acts 23, for example, the Roman tribune protects him from the plot of the Jews and gives him safe passage to Caesarea and then on to Rome. The Roman proconsul in Acts 13, Sergio Paulus, who was, as Luke said, a man of intelligence, discerned between the authenticity of Paul and Barnabas and the deceit of Elymas the sorcerer. In fact, Sergio Paulus even becomes a believer. And then significantly, the Roman proconsul of Achaia, Gallio, refused to entertain the accusations against Paul by the Jews, since it was, as he said, about the obscurities of their religious rules and not about wrongdoing or vicious crime. That was under his purview. Paul had done none of this. Therefore, Gallio dismisses the case with contempt. Time and time again, Paul's experience with Roman justice, Roman law, is dovetails with biblical jurisprudence. Whenever Paul faced injustice and indignities at the hands of the Jews, it was the panoply of Roman magistrates who acquitted him at the bar of Roman justice, which coincided with biblical justice. We know this not only because of the book of Acts, but because we have a record of Roman jurisprudence and philosophical reflection on the nature of law and justice from men like Cicero or Seneca. I had to read some of these guys in Latin in high school, so I know this. In fact, the development of the whole notion of natural law is based in part upon the coherence of Roman jurisprudence with that of jurisprudence found in the Bible. Consequently, Paul is able to counsel submission to Roman authority because at the time of the composition of Romans, the understanding of good versus evil was substantially the same. And this is utterly necessary to understanding Romans 13. Obedience and submission are not owed when the magistrate deviates from the standard of God's law. The believer will ipso facto come into conflict with it when he does. Since we've commenced our Sunday school class on Proverbs, I've been regularly, daily, refreshingly drawing from the Proverbs. Now, Proverbs 28:4 says, for example, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. We see a lot of that these days, don't we? Those that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Such as keep the law contend with them. The church, in a rich tradition, if you know anything about church history, you understand that the churches for centuries, for millennia, have contended with the magistrates, sometimes at the cost of their own heads, when indeed they praise the wicked and break the law. We could use a little bit more of that in the American church. We Presbyterians are fond of contending, are we not? Fond of contending in the presbytery or at General Assembly, maybe. But when it comes to our true enemies, we're silent. Pusillanimous Presbyterians, bovine Baptists, obsequious evangelicals, such as keep the law, contend with the lawbreakers. When government turns these on their heads, calls evil good and good evil, it is not to be obeyed, but contended with. When government rewards the wicked and punishes the righteous, that government has transgressed its implicit contract with the people. John Locke, basing this on biblical principle, calls it the social contract. There's an implicit contract or covenant, be another good word. That's a biblical word, isn't it? There's an implicit covenant, people with rulers. And when that contract is broken, there is indeed no obedience or service on the part of the magistrate on behalf of the people. George Soros has funded the campaigns of hundreds of local attorneys general in strategic states and municipalities throughout the country, precisely in order to praise the wicked and punish the righteous. A recent example of this is that of Mark and Patricia McCloskey in St. Louis, who defended their home with drawn weapons against an Antifa mob that had threatened the couple and their entire complex, for that matter. And yet it is they who are threatened with prosecution in our politically correct atmosphere by, indeed, an attorney general financed by George Soros in her campaign. If you followed the case of Roger Stone, you'll know that he, too, was wrongfully prosecuted in a kangaroo court established for this purpose. Fortunately, his case has been commuted, right? His sentence has been commuted by the president just yesterday. General Flynn, too, recently exonerated in a series of stunning revelations of miscarriage of justice. Another example of the righteous being punished while the wicked are praised. The metaphor in our parlance is the deep state. It is real, it is pernicious, and it is evil. It is nothing like the Roman system of jurisprudence and law that existed in the provinces of the Roman Empire in Paul's day. Paul could confidently exhort the church in his day, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, because the standard for good and evil in the empire coincided with the standard for good and evil in the Bible. And thus the authorities were not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. By definition, Paul's whole construct for Romans 13, even being intelligible, is based upon a shared foundation for law and order between Roman jurisprudence and biblical jurisprudence. We cannot just willy-nilly submit to every governing authority just because it's legitimate and just because it's there. Good example of this is John MacArthur. I love John MacArthur in so many other venues, so many other ways. But his treatment here of Romans 13 is unqualified. He says, and I quote him, he says this to his students in the school that he has. He says, "Now listen to this. It doesn't matter whether your ruler is Caesar, Herod, Pilate, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, Stalin, Hitler, Winston Churchill, Bill Clinton. It doesn't matter who it is." He says, be subject. You teach them to be subject. That's going on all over America. And it's a prescription for Holocaust. Dr. Kuhlman, fresh in his memory, the Nazi regime, says this: even a legitimate state is always in danger of becoming satanic in one way or another. We do too great honor to the German National Socialistic State when we put it on the same level with the Roman state. So far as legality is concerned, the National Socialistic State had also fallen away from the order in which every state is placed. He's thinking here of the context of Romans 13. He goes on to say, "For here the ethical distinction between good and evil, right and wrong, no longer prevail. On the contrary, right was whatever the state required," unquote. It's the law of the jungle. You want socialism? You long for Marxism? This is what you're in for, the law of the jungle. And fortunately, though, we're not bereft of evidence from the New Testament either for simply rolling over and sedating our consciences when it comes to government. Romans 13 is not an excuse from mommy to skip government class. And that brings us to the other 13, then. There are two 13s. Point two, understanding Revelation 13 in its context will go a long way towards responding to the state and its authority over our lives. There's a beautiful symmetry between Romans 13 and Revelation 13. So much of this clicked in Dr. Kuhlman's book when he pointed that out. A beautiful symmetry between Romans 13 and Revelation 13 that makes for an apt contrast between submission to properly constituted government and resistance to improperly constituted government. As we saw in our Old Testament reading, there is a time and a season for everything under heaven. Wisdom will tell you what that response should be, right? So the whole point of Ecclesiastes, right? For time, for everything, and wisdom is what you need from God to determine what to do and what to say. Well then, Mr. Smarty Pants Preacher, how does Revelation do what you say? How should we, and why does it say, and how does it say we should resist improperly constituted government? He doesn't use the direct language of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, does he? We just read the first four verses, but I'm thinking of the context of the whole chapter here. Wouldn't we expect the Apostle John in Revelation to say something like, let every person resist the governing authorities, for rulers have been a terror to good conduct while approving bad conduct? He bears the sword against you. That's kind of what all of Revelation is saying, but it does not do so didactically like Paul does. Romans and Revelation are two distinct genres of literature, aren't they? Romans is an epistle, a letter. It teaches didactically. It says things directly. While Revelation is of the genre apocalypse, right? Every genre has its own rules for understanding what's being written. Now, as we're going through the book of Revelation, those of you that have been with us, you know, hopefully you know the 10 rules for interpreting apocalyptic by now. Rule number 3 was apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is, near and soon to be fulfilled historical realities, not far off future events, as other systems do. Feels like we're fighting against a river, doesn't it? Revelation 13, all of Revelation for that matter, does precisely this. Beasts from the sea and the land, signs from heaven, the mark of the beast on the forehead and hand, and the cryptic number 666. Right? These indeed are vivid and imaginative, yea, bizarre metaphors that portray contemporary, however, that is near to John's time, not ours, contemporary historical realities. The Revelation red heifer rapture ranters who have cast the book of Revelation into the far-flung future get it so wrong. Now, those of you here know that I spent 4 weeks preaching through Revelation 13. We might be here for the equivalent. No. I obviously can't do that here. But it's online if you're interested. My bottom line, agreeing with Dr. Coleman, by the way, is that Revelation 13 speaks of the debauched, corrupt Roman Emperor Nero here in 13. Even the number 666, according to Gematria, interprets into the name Nero Caesar. And he fancied himself as a divine being. He required his subjects to acknowledge him as such. Every tyranny eventually does. You can see the day when that will happen here. The government wants to be like God. They want to be omniscient. They want to know everything about you, don't they? They want to be omnipresent. Little devices in your purses and pockets make them omnipresent with you all the time, right? And they want to be omnipotent, that they want to be like God in having all power over you. And that's gradually being taken up to us. Frogs in the pot are gradually having the heat turned on us, and we'll boil eventually. Well, Nero fancied himself as divine. He appropriated titles reserved for God alone, theos, that is divine, soter, savior, and kurios, Lord. In fact, the cult of the emperor, second part of 13, that stretched around the world enforced this worship by requiring that all subjects offer a pinch of incense at least once a year on an altar to Caesar and confess, Caesar is Lord. Where do we hear the opposite? What do you think Paul had in mind when he said, if you confess with your mouth, Christ is Lord, right? He had this in mind as a counter to it. But if you didn't, you had no receipt. That is the mark of the beast, and you couldn't buy or sell in the markets of the empire. Now, we went through all of that. And to all of this, our Lord, through John, commands resistance against the governing authorities. It's not a possible option or potential alternative. It's commanded. The one who conquers, John says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. 9 times in Revelation, we the saints are said to conquer in resisting and overcoming the governing authorities of the empire, i.e. Nero and his cult. Well, how is that accomplished? By electing conservative Christians. No. By organizing militias. Welcome to Idaho. No. I know. By sending in the Marines. Right? That's how we conquer. Amen. No. No, none of that, right? How do they conquer? John says they conquered the beast. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Counterintuitive to the world, isn't it? Chairman Mao said, political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. The Bible says spiritual power comes out of what? The blood of the cross. Amen. Counterintuitive. But these are our weapons. Revelation bears this out. It also indicates that we conquer in the same manner Joshua and Israel did old Canaan, right? What is Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua. What is Joshua of Canaan's name? Yeshua. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. What a coincidence, right? We conquer all of creation with the weapons of our warfare, like prayer, the sacraments, and worship. You're taking dominion right here and now, whether you realize it or not. You take dominion every time you worship. That's why Satan and his minions hate Christian worship so much. That little baby, Maxine, is more of a warrior taking dominion of Christ's inheritance, isn't she? Than a Navy SEAL who is unconverted. This is how we conquer. This is how we take dominion. That was the inheritance, right? The 7-seal scroll we saw. Every resident of the ancient world would have recognized the 7-seal scroll for what it was, that is, an ancient will and testament. An ancient will and testament. Only the one worthy who died the death of the testator, as Hebrews said, is worthy to open it. And who was that? The Lamb who was slain, right? Christ. And since the cross, Christ has been taking dominion of his inheritance increasingly, even as the first Joshua took dominion of Canaan. That conquest is the type, the conquest of Canaan is the type of what Christ is doing through us, his people, today. I pointed out in Portland that back in Idaho, there's a little bit of turf where the gospel is preached and is being preached even as we were worshiping. 200 years ago, what was here? Howling wilderness, right? But now, Christ has taken dominion of this part of Idaho with his gospel. That's what we mean. Revelation then becomes a redemptive pattern for history. Resistance to tyranny. All tyrannies eventually demand worship. Dominion over religion and culture. Dominion over society and government. Just because we're a constitutional republic doesn't mean we'll always remain one. Thomas Jefferson, speaking to his brothers, said, if once the people become inattentive to the public affairs, like dumbed down America today. He says, you and I and Congress and assemblies, judges and governors shall become wolves. He understood human nature. He goes on to say, it seems to be the law of our general nature, in spite of individual exceptions. Vigilance and liberty go together, don't they? He also says, experience has shown that even under the best forms of government, that is, we're a constitutional republic, we don't have to worry about anything, right? He says, even under the best forms of government, those entrusted with power have, in time and by slow operations, perverted it into tyranny. Voila, deep state, contemporary America. If you haven't seen it yet, wake up! Because that is indeed what is happening before our eyes. We are called to resist tyranny, to take dominion over religion and culture, to take dominion over society and government. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite Baptist preachers, used to say all the time in his radio program, we shouldn't soil the garments of the gospel with politics, right? He's so wrong. I love J. Vernon McGee and his memory and his messages. He was so Christ-centered, but he was wrong on that. We are to take dominion over politics, dominion over government, like our forefathers did. If they didn't, we wouldn't have a constitutional republic. In fact, take dominion over all of Christ's inheritance, which is all of creation. Not just the earth, the stars. Well, let us then come to one of the weapons of our warfare as we take dominion in this worship service, and let us come to that weapon of our warfare, that blessed weapon of our warfare, the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.